Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. The one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. If you would at this time bow your head and heart with me as we seek the grace and favor of the Lord. As you can see from these words, this is a very dark passage, a very hard passage, and a passage of which we need much grace to open up and to apply in a way that is useful and beneficial to our souls. So I would ask that you would pray with me one last time. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, as we come to these words, we are reminded just how insufficient we are for such great tasks of opening up and preaching and applying the Word of God. And so also, Lord, we are convicted ourselves. I am convicted as a minister of Jesus that so often, Lord, I have not carried out the duties and tasks of my calling as I should. I have many reasons to hang my head. Many reasons to come before you in humble repentance. And I ask, O Lord, that yet you would show mercy and that you would deal with us in your grace. And that as you come and meet with us, as we open up and discover what you would have to say to us in these verses of Scripture, that you would apply them to us ultimately through the knowledge of both testaments of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand these words in light of who Jesus is and all that he has performed and accomplished in our behalf, that though we be sinners, unrighteous and unprofitable servants in ourselves, yet we can be washed, cleansed, and covered by the perfect obedience of the sinless Son of God. So, Lord, be with us and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to our study of the prophet Malachi, you'll remember that one of the unique features of the book is that it's organized around a series of disputations. There are six particular disputations in the book, and the first of which is found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and there we find the theme of the love of God. Remember, the people of God are objecting to God's claim, this propositional statement he makes, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and the people respond, in what way have you loved us? And that becomes a means of argument and disputation over the nature of the love of the Lord, the love of God toward his people. But the second disputation, which began, as we looked at last week, or last time we were together in the book of Malachi, in chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? And this continues through chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. And the main theme there is the matter of worship. And not just worship, but the need for reformation in worship. The need for reformed worship. That was a little joke. And we are resuming again this disputation, this need for a reformation in worship in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we can already see something of the interconnected nature of the disputations. That the first disputation surrounded so much of this concern of the love of God and the failure of the people, the children of Israel, to apprehend that God truly did love them, that they were in unbelief concerning the love of God for them. There was an uncertainty, an ambiguity in their minds and hearts as to the nature of the love of God, and they were forgetful of the gracious adoption that God had given in that he called and formed them and made them out of all the peoples of the world. He made them for a people unto himself. So they had forgotten the love of God. They had forgotten the gracious adoption of the Lord. And that is intimately related then with why the worship of God degenerates to the point at which it had in this time. That is to say that their lack of belief concerning who they are in Christ Jesus, their acceptance with God through Messiah, had led to irreverence and impiety in their worship. To put it another way, the cause of their irreverence and impiety in worship was their failure to apprehend the mercy, grace, and love of God toward them. Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the prophet focuses more intently or more directly upon the priests, upon those who are responsible for leading the people of God in worship and for feeding the people of God with the knowledge of the sacred scriptures. Their own failure was the cause of much of the disorder within the nation. And this is a continuous theme throughout the prophets, that the spiritual leadership of Israel had failed to properly shepherd the flock of God. And due to their self-focus, their focus upon advancing themselves and their own interests, it led to a sinful neglecting of the people of God and fulfilling of their proper calling and office as ministers. But this isn't just a problem for the people of Israel in their day, but this is one that we are keenly aware of in our own day. I am reminded of a little conference that recently took place. And there were a number of ministers upon the panel, and one of them was a famous minister, Paul Washer. Some of you have heard his name. I don't endorse everything that the man has said and done, but generally speaking, he is a good minister, a godly minister who preaches the gospel. And he is there, and he was asked the question, what is the greatest threat that the church faces in this generation? And the answer he gave was, pastors. What is the greatest threat that the church faces in this generation? His answer, pastors. Well, it does seem that if you were to ask Malachi, he would say the same thing. Priests. Erring priests. Ungodly priests. I think we probably need to qualify it then to a degree. What is the greatest threat to the church in our day? Well, there are many threats. It's kind of hard to rank them as to what is the chief threat. But we could say very accurately that one of the great threats of the church in our day is certainly ungodly ministers. So I wouldn't say ministers or pastors, but let's qualify it, ungodly ministers. They are a real danger. And they were always a real danger. If you fast forward, as it were, from Malachi into the days of the New Testament in the apostolic church, what is Paul constantly addressing in and throughout the epistles? When he's dealing in Corinthians, he's struggling against the super apostles and their false teachings. What is he dealing with in Galatia and other places that are recorded in Acts? But the Judaizers and the false teachers that were teaching men must be justified not by faith alone, but by faith and the works of the law. Was it not Paul in Acts chapter 20 who said, he said to faithful ministers, so there are faithful ones too, but he says to the faithful ministers, be on the lookout, brethren, for when I leave, ravenous wolves will come in, and they will not be sparing of the flock. The New Testament is replete with this. Examples that we have in Hymenaeus and Alexander, who denied the resurrection. Demas, who forsook Paul for the sake of the love of the world. Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ for the sake of riches. And Diotrephes, who loved to be preeminent. It's this reality that led the great preacher of the post-apostolic era, the early church era, John Chrysostom, to say famously this, the road to hell is paved with the skulls of erring ministers. The road to hell is paved with the skulls of erring priests. And in a day and age that we are living in, when there have been so many public falls, so many public stumblings, and there is a rise of greater pressure to capitulate to worldly thinking and to worldly practices, we need this reminder from the Word of God that those who are called to the pastoral office of necessity must aim at eminent piety. Pastors must be eminent in their piety. And I just want to say, as we're beginning at the outset, I look out and there are three ministers. One minister from a sister Presbyterian church in Parma, and two from within our own church. And brothers, I do say that, of course, all the Word of God applies to all of us, but I'm not preaching this to any of you so much as I am preaching it to myself. I know all you know that, but I felt like it was important to say. I feel that I am in great need of this passage tonight. Well, we're going to look at this text under two headings. First, a word of rebuke. And secondly, a word of reminder. A word of rebuke and a word of reminder. First, this word of rebuke. He begins in verse 1, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. So he went from more generally addressing everybody to now very specifically speaking to the priests. But we're not to understand from this that he's no longer addressing all of Israel. He is still addressing the people, but it's in a much more indirect way. He's dealing with the primary actors and leaders within the assembly. These who are the priests and those who have been given authority over the people of God to teach them, to instruct them, and to lead them in the way of the Lord. And so he says, I have a peculiar commandment to you. You have a duty, that is, to perform, a commandment. I've given you a command and there's a duty for you to perform. But you have been sinfully negligent of your calling. And so he says in verse 2, so I will send a curse upon you. Well, what is this curse that he is referring to? Well, a curse is a legal penalty. A legal penalty or punishment for breaking the terms of the covenant. We know something about this. Any of you who are involved in business or any of you who ever signed really any contracts. There are two parties. There are terms of agreement. And if you don't meet the terms of agreement on one side or the other, there are usually penalties that are in these documents for whoever doesn't keep their part of the bargain. Well, this is the exact same thing. This is the way that ancient Near Eastern treaties or covenants worked and functioned. And he's saying, I have given you my commandment. This was your obligation. You have not kept it. Therefore, I am giving to you a legal penalty, a legal punishment for your failure to keep up your end of the covenant. Well, the covenant curses are not ambiguous. They're very clear. They're stated in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy being the covenant document of Israel. There's a book by Meredith Klein, The Treaty of the Great King, in which he lays out his arguments for why the book of Deuteronomy is itself an ancient Near Eastern treaty. That it is the book of the covenant. And there you have these covenant curses that are contained at the end of the book, appended to the book, as it were. He says, I will curse your blessings. Well, what does he mean by this? It seems as there's a twofold reference. I will curse your blessings. That is, the things which you receive, which are blessings, the temporal blessings, the material goods and benefits you receive from your ministry. They were given, you remember, the priests were given part of the food of many of the sacrifices. Not all of the sacrifices, but many of them. And so the way that the priests were supported were by the sacrifices which the people had brought. But you remember, the people were bringing blemished sacrifice, stolen sacrifice, lame sacrifice. They were bringing their second best to the Lord, not their first fruits, as it were. They were bringing God their leftovers. Well, the priests were supposed to inspect these sacrifices. And they should have, if they were men of God, turned the people back and say, you can't offer these things to the Lord. You wouldn't offer this to your governor. You wouldn't offer this to a mere mortal man, and yet you would bring this to the King of Heaven. But you see, they didn't say that. And they didn't say that because in their minds, better a blemished sacrifice than no sacrifice. And why? Because they would lose favor with the people and lose income. And so the thing that the priests feared, the Lord said, this is what I will do to you. I will curse your blessings. I will remove from you those things that you thought you were going to depend upon. You sought your own way because you didn't trust in the Lord to provide for your needs. And so you were scheming and devising. You reasoned to yourself, better blemish sacrifice than no sacrifice. The Lord says, well, I will curse your blessings. But secondly, this is no doubt a reference to the Aaronic blessing. Sometimes we give the Aaronic benediction at the end of a service. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord says, I'm going to frustrate your blessing. You're going to pronounce God's blessing over the congregation. I am going to undercut your pronouncement of blessing. Why? Because you treat me with such irreverence and you allow the people to treat me with such impiety. But then we read these words. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart. Notice that. If. What a lovely conjunction. If you will not hear, there is the patience of God displayed in this little word, if. Here we see something of the mercy of God in this little conjunction, if. He doesn't say, I will do these things, absolutely. He says, I will do these things if if you will not lay it to heart, if you will not take my word to heart, if you will not take and receive my word and let it weigh you, let it sift you, let it examine you, let it expose you, that you would allow the word to have its work in your life and in your heart. If you do that, then I won't send all this great tragedy upon you. If the mercy of the Lord, the patience of the Lord. There's much for us to learn concerning this, that we too have this great obligation to lay the Word of God to our heart, to have a holy discontentment, to just be okay with the hearing of the Word. A holy discontentment that the word would not merely have its sound in our ears, but that it would resound in our heart. That we would experience the reverberations of grace through the word in our life. So that there would be true transformation, true change. So that the end of our listening and laying it to heart is that we might have a practical religion. That we might be godly. That we might not just have big heads that can't fit through doors. And we, especially within the Reformed tradition, have to be very careful of this. I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that we ought to be mindless in our religion. Blind zeal is a dangerous thing. Ignorance and zeal is a dangerous thing. Calvin said, it's like the sword in the hand of a lunatic. This is a dangerous thing to have a bunch of zeal all excited with no knowledge. No, you need knowledge. I'm not disparaging knowledge. But if our knowledge does not give way to godly living, then what use is your knowledge? What benefit is your knowledge? Your knowledge will only rise up to condemn you in the day of judgment. That what you knew, you didn't lay to heart. And it never issued in practice in your life. So the Lord, in His patience and in His mercy, says, if. Oh, what mercy, if. And there's that gospel if in the New Testament too, isn't there? The gospel if. If you would but hear, if you would but come, you wouldn't die, you wouldn't perish. I would save you, I'd have mercy upon you, I'd forgive you your sins, I'd wash you, cleanse you. You wouldn't die, but you would live. Oh, the gospel if. The gospel but. It's glorious conjunction, gospel conjunctions. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, here we see something of that here. Even as the Lord gives a word of rebuke, there's yet hope. Isn't God a tender, gracious, merciful God? This is a heavy word. And it's only going to get worse, I warn you. And yet, in the midst of it, there's such a display of the gracious character of the Lord, even in His chastening, even in His warnings, even in His rebukings. It is evident, like Thomas Watson said, God is like a bee. He only stings when provoked. He delights in mercy, says the prophet. And judgment is His strange work. He delights in mercy. He delights to display mercy, to show mercy, and to be merciful. And if we experience the judgment, it won't be His fault, as it were. It'll be our own. That we provoke the Lord to wrath, and we would not heed His gracious invitation to return. Well, He says, well, if you will not hear, then this is what will happen. Verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it What a vivid, intense picture of the judgment of God. He would cut off their descendants. That is, there would be no more priesthood. The priesthood would come to an end. The Lord is saying to them, if you will not be my faithful ministers, then you will not be ministers at all. And I do think that in verse 3, there's something of the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ending of the Aaronic priesthood and the coming of the true and faithful high priest, our Lord Jesus. Well, the end of their ministry is also communicated in other strong language, not just that he would cut off their descendants, but that he would spread refuse on their faces, spread dung on the faces of the priests. Now, the word here is used of the refuse of the entrails of the animals that were used in burnt offerings, burnt sacrifice. And this refuse was to be taken up, according to Exodus 29:14 and Leviticus 8:17, and it was to be burned outside the city. And so the Lord is saying a twofold thing by speaking of smearing feces on their faces. He's saying, first, this is an act of humiliation. This is an act of humiliation. The priests have allowed the worship of God to become polluted and defiled. And in this way, they have humiliated God, as it were. They have not given Him His glory. They have diminished God in order to get to their own ends. Not correcting the people, not instructing the people, but allowing worship to devolve. And so the Lord says, because you have not given me my glory, but in some way you have shamed my name, I will bring shame upon you. That's really what it's saying. I will shame you because you have shamed me. But now the Lord also says in verse 9, He says, therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways. You see that part of the motive that they had was to carry favor with the people. They sought to be found favorable in the eyes of the people. Their fear was of men and not of God. And because their fear was of men and not of God, the Lord says, I will make you contemptible even before the people who you sought to cater to. One of the things I guess we should learn is that catering to people doesn't actually work. And that the people you cater to are often the people that will, in the end, find you contemptible. So better to stick to principle and to the word of Scripture and not to be a people pleaser. But secondly, this act of smearing refuse on the face of the priest would likewise render them ceremonially unclean. And so it seems to me that what's being communicated is the same thing of being having the descendants cut off. That is to say, because you are not faithful in the service of the Lord, you will be removed from the service of the Lord. You'll be unclean and you'll be put in the dung heap. And the guy who comes to pick up the dung and scoot it out of the city, he will pick you up with the dung and carry you out with it. That's the language that's being used here. And one will take you away with it. What is the it? The dung. The man who scoops up the dung and throws it out in the dung heap, he'll take you too. Because they would not be faithful in the Lord's service, he would remove them from the Lord's service. And the Lord says, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue or stand, says the Lord of hosts. If you don't lay heed to my word, these things will befall you, and you will know that this was my word against you. But their failure is more fully expressed in verses 8 through 9. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. They were partial in expositing the scripture. Certain things they were leaving out because they wanted to carry favor with the people. They wanted to have their meals still readily coming in and to have these things supplied to them. And so they weren't saying the things that would cause the people to maybe stop bringing those sacrifices. They had corrupted and broken the covenant of Levi, he says. Now, this is likely a reference back to Exodus 32. This probably has multiple references back in the Old Testament scripture, perhaps to Phinehas and Numbers, but it at least begins in some way here in Exodus 32, because there is when you have the instance of the golden calf and the worship of the golden calf and the idolatry which took place. And there it was when the Lord chose the Levites to stamp out the idolatry within the nation. So they took up swords against their brethren, and everyone who worshipped the Baal, the golden calf, they would be put through. They would be put to death. And at that point, the Lord had appointed them to maintain and guard the worship of God. They had the duty and the task and the high calling to teach the law of God to the people of God. And so Moses' words to Levi in his final blessing upon the tribes is this: you shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. This was their responsibility as priests, to faithfully carry on the teaching of the law of God, the law of Jehovah. This is the covenant with Levi, much like the covenant of David, where it's a covenant that doesn't necessarily contain the language, while it does communicate the idea. And then subsequent scripture, looking back upon it, says, yes, this was a covenant that took place. But the priests themselves had departed from the way of truth. They no longer instructed the people in the commandments of the Lord. They grew accustomed to do what worked rather than to do what was right. They grew accustomed to teaching the people only what they could bear to hear rather than what they needed to hear. And that really is the difference, isn't it, in some ways, between a faithful ministry and one that's not faithful. Only teaching people what they can bear to hear, or teaching people what they need to hear. And here we learn again, as I pointed out last time we were together, we learn something about the centrality of the Word of God in worship. The centrality of the Word of God in worship. Not only is the Word of God supposed to govern the worship of the people of God, so that the worship of the people of God is regulated by the Word. This is obviously, as we've talked about before, the regulative principle of worship. We do and worship what God has commanded in terms of the elements. And even when it comes to circumstances and such things, we're still to be guided by scripture principle. But not only is the worship of the people of God to come out of the scripture, as it were, to be according to scripture, as it were, but also the chief act of worship is the teaching and instruction of the Word of God. It's because it is the chief means of grace. It's the chief means whereby God communicates Himself to His people. And so our catechism, based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says that the Word is for the convincing and converting of sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is the purpose of the Word of God in the worship of Israel, and it is its place in the worship of the church in the New Testament also. Well, we're coming to a close, but we need to transition quickly and consider this second and shorter part, which is the word of reminder. There's a word of rebuke, but here is also a word of reminder. In verse 5, we read, "My covenant was with him," referring to Levi.
This covenant was one of life and peace, we're told. That is to say that this sacrificial system was to be a picture to them, to show men the way to life and peace, the way to pardon, the way to remission of sin. A faithful priest was then not one who was indifferent to sin in the people of God. See, that's what they were. These priests were indifferent toward the sin in the people. But a faithful priest was not indifferent to the sins of the people, but one who instructed the people in their need of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, which was so clearly depicted and held out before them in the sacrifices. It is true to say that in bringing the blemished, stolen, and ill-laden sacrifice, these priests were distorting the gospel. Because God called for there to be a perfect offering, an unblemished, unspotted offering. And if these men had been more concerned about the exhibition of the gospel and the presentation to the people of the need for an unblemished sacrifice to take away sin's guilt, rather than merely carrying favor with the people, or merely relying upon them for an income, then they would have instructed the people faithfully in the scriptures. Further, the Lord says to them, I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. So the Lord gave this covenant to Levi that he might fear me. We see that one of the things that is necessary for the reformation of the priesthood, as it were, the reformation of the ministry, is a minister who fears God. A minister who has a sense of the greatness of God and is humbled before the Lord in light of all that he is as a sinner, as one who is absolutely dependent on the Lord for all things. And so there isn't this sense of self-sufficiency, but such a sense of reliance upon God, dependence upon the Lord, that the minister would fear the Lord and be humble before him. And this fear and humility would enable him then to carry out the work of the ministry. And so it is with all God's people, not only ministers. But if we would worship God in truth, we must be those who fear the Lord and who have a sense of the greatness of God and have a sense of our own need to be humble and abased before him. But what is it that chiefly humbles us? What is the consideration of the divine being, the divine essence, his attributes? But even more so, the character of God as it's displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin. These things humble a man greatly. These things lay a man low. As we saw this morning in the healing of the demoniac, he no longer trusted himself. But he entrusted himself to Jesus and relied upon him. Oh, we need such a minister in ministry this day. Well, we further find that there are a number of characteristics of a minister who fears God in verses 6 and 7. First, we're told that he walked with me in peace and in equity. He walked with me in peace and equity. So a true minister is a man who knows God and is born again. A man cannot properly minister in the holy place if he has not yet been born again and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And having come to a knowledge of Christ, that he holds communion with Jesus Christ. He walks with God. Just like Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, Judah walked with God. This is the whole of the Christian faith, as it were. In general description, Micah 6, 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with God, to walk with the Lord. To know Him. To hold communion with Him. Remember Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. The people of God know when a minister has been with the Lord. Just like Moses when he went up to the mount and his face shone forth the glory of the Lord, that he had been in the presence of the Holy God. The people could see it. It was evident. And so it is with a man who has walked with God. The people know it by virtue of the preaching of the Word of God. Archibald Alexander, in his article in a recent Banner of Truth volume that's come out on the pastor and his calling, he has an article in there, Archibald Alexander, on the necessity of eminent piety in ministers. He says this: the true spirit of preaching cannot be described in words. The true spirit of preaching cannot be described in words, but it can be perceived and felt. The spirit is nothing else but the manifestation of those holy emotions and desires of the heart in which genuine piety consists. The pious man speaks from the heart, and there is a mysterious sympathy between the soul of the speaker and those of his hearers. There's a mysterious sympathy between the soul of the speaker and those of the hearers as they meet together, as it were, in the Word of God and see that what is being spoken is not being spoken from a knowledge that comes merely from books, but from a knowledge of one who walks with God and who knows Him. And something like that can't be faked, or it can't be faked well. It's something that has to be learned as we walk with God and hold communion with Him. Now, secondly, he's not just a man who walks with God and who knows God, but a man who knows the Word of God. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Calvin said, the lips of a minister are the storehouse from which the church receives her food. Now that is a very striking way of expressing the great weight of responsibility that falls to pastors. That if any way, and insofar as I fail to lay up the food in the storehouse, as it were, in my own mind, in my own heart, insofar as I fail to know the Word of God aright, insofar will the people be impoverished. A lack of the knowledge of the Word of God in a minister is a terrible thing on a congregation. And this should lead you all to pray for your ministers. As we were thinking about in our CE hour, and of the necessity of prayer for your pastors. And one of the motives that John Owen gives us is that you ought to do this because it benefits yourself. He allows us to be a little selfish in our motivation. We don't just desire our pastor to be a faithful expositor of the Word, or to have lots of good food for us this morning for its own sake, but for our sake. That we pray for our pastors so that we might be well fed from the storehouse from which we receive our food.
And thirdly and lastly, he is a man who lives by the word of God. So he's a man who knows God, he's a man who knows his word, and he's a man who lives by the word. Verse 5, he was reverent before my name. And verse 6, injustice was not found upon his lips. Again, Archibald Alexander has this wonderful quote. He says, nothing upon the earth is so lovely as the mild but steady light of a holy life. And to exhibit such a life, you must become eminent in piety. There is nothing upon the earth so lovely as the steady light of a holy life. But in order to exhibit such a life, you must become eminent in piety. And to the degree that he knows God, teaches the word of God, and lives as an example before the people, he's also known as one, in verse 6, who turned many away from iniquity. Oh God, that we would never be ministers that turn people toward iniquity, that in any way encourage iniquity, but that we be known as those who point men away from sin and death and damnation and point them to the one who can save them from their sins, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, they walk in communion with God. To that end, they fill themselves with the Word of God. To that end, they live an exemplary life so that all might point back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior, who alone is the Bishop of our souls, the Pastor of the Church, the Shepherd of the congregation of God. So I need to be emptied of myself so that I might be filled with more of Him. Because the only way to have any impact for Jesus Christ as a pastor or as a member of this church is to be empty of yourself and full of Jesus. And to the extent that you are still yourself, you will always detract from Jesus. It must be either Jesus or you. It cannot be both. He shall increase, I must decrease. But every time we exalt self, He diminishes. And so if we would have an impact for Jesus Christ, wherever the Lord would place us, in our home, in our school, in our workplace, or in a pulpit, we must be thoroughly emptied of self. But I will tell you that it's a very painful thing. And I know very little of it. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and hope and every grace, more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to fear, or thus to pray, and I trust that He has answered prayer, but He hath answered in such a way that almost drove me to despair. Why was this, I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Twas in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for faith and grace. Humble yourself. He will exalt you in His time. Exalt yourself, and you'll experience the great plummet of shame. And in a sense, that's the lesson of this message, isn't it? That the priests did not fear God. They sought to exalt themselves. They were not ministers for Jesus, exhibiting the gospel to the people in the unblemished sacrifices that were offered. but they received polluted sacrifice because their end was not Jesus Christ. And for us, it is the same. We have to rid ourselves of all that is polluted, all that is defiled, all that is of self, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so that whether we have our place in the home or in the workplace or in a pulpit, when people encounter us, they say, "He shows me," or "She shows me Jesus Christ." I trust that that's the desire of your heart. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this word from Malachi. It is a sober word. It is a sin-exposing word. And we thank you, Lord, for it. We also thank you that you are a God of great grace and mercy, that pardoneth all our sin and iniquity, and that took all that guilt that we bore and laid it upon your own Son on Calvary's tree. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you, our Father, this night, for our blessed Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray, and bless your name. Amen.